This is the second of the servant songs in Isaiah. We've looked at one already in chapter 42. This is the second one. This, as a reminder, the servant songs are prophecies of Jesus Christ and his ministry. And as with Isaiah's other prophecies of the Messiah, they kind of come up upon us without much warning. They aren't highlighted and set aside, and it doesn't tell you this is something really important. Listen up. This is a prophecy of the Messiah that is going to be earth-shattering, and this is exactly what you need to look for. It's just set in the context of Isaiah and the flow of the text. And even we've had prophecies of pagan kings in the midst of this. But this is often how Scripture is. When Jesus was asked, for example, of what the greatest commandments were, he pointed to a passage in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5, to love the Lord with all your heart. It's not set apart and noted there as being of extreme importance. It's there, and as soon as you hear it and then you are taught about it, it becomes obvious, yes, this is the first and great commandment, and all the others flow out of it, as we're talking, Elder Gladdy was speaking about in Sunday school. And then he followed it up with a passage, even in our English Bibles, it's part of a verse from Leviticus 19. Love your neighbor as yourself. These passages aren't listed as being of utmost importance, but they are given to us in the midst of Scripture. Here, we are given another song of Christ. This one is even sung by the servant himself. So the first servant song we read, it spoke especially of his kingly reign, of his government. He would be marked by the Holy Spirit being upon him, and that he would act with justice and with mercy. The bruised reed he would not break, the smoldering wick he would not quench. And there it spoke of him giving sight to the blind and bringing the prisoner from the dungeon. And there are many similarities, and we could go on for hours just looking at similarities between this passage and its surrounding context and the first servant song. The similarities seem almost endless. But they're different. There, and God has, God spoke about, as we spoke last week, about God not being willing to give his glory to any other, but that he would be glorified. It told of God telling a new thing. He tells a new thing, and before it happens, so that it would be unmistakable that he is the one causing it to happen. This is his world, and he is ruling as he wills. Here we come to this second song, the servant of Yahweh. And his ministry is expanded upon. Here we see a little more clearly his work, not only as a king, but as a prophet. He is to be the savior of all of God's people. So our first heading, the servant is chosen by God for the work of salvation. He is chosen by God. He is to be the hand-picked servant of Yahweh. There it begins in 49 verse 1. Listen to me, O coastlands. And so already you have the command to listen. Listen to me, O coastlands. Give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord, or Yahweh, called me from the womb. In the body of my mother, he named my name. This one is to be the servant of God, called out, set apart for this task. He will not be any ordinary person. He's not going to sort of rise to the occasion, and then God will see his righteousness and say, yes, I think this man fits the bill. This is something that has been in the history of Christology, the teaching about Christ has been something that people have taught as an idea, that Jesus was a man who sort of was exceptionally righteous, and so God set him aside to be the Messiah. And I would just note here, just take a step back for a second. Note there in this first verse, the mention of his mother. The mention of his mother. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother, he named my name. And then in verse 5, and now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant. There are a number of passages like this in prophecies about the Messiah where his mother is named. We saw it in Isaiah 7, where God is speaking, Emmanuel, God with us, he'll come, and it will be the virgin who conceives and bears a son. In Micah chapter 5, speaking of the place of his birth in Bethlehem, again, the mother is named. In Psalm 22, a song of the Messiah that begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? Song of the suffering of Messiah. It says, on you I was cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. And then, of course, we could go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. And so all of this adds up to the fact that we ought to expect to hear about the Messiah's mother when he comes, which is exactly what we find in Matthew and in Luke, that we hear about his mother. And so there's just a little note there that this is something that the people ought to have been expecting and that we ought to expect. And God brought it about in exactly that way. So back to our text here. This is, the servant is handpicked for his work, and he will be equipped by God for his work. He has a well-armed ministry, so to speak. You see that in verse 2. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me a polished arrow in his quiver. He hid me away. And so you see there, these pictures of the weapons of war. But we know that this sword coming from the mouth, this is something that speaks of the Word of God. It's not the physical sword. It's not the physical arrows, but instead the Word of God, that is speaking of his ministry as a prophet who comes preaching the Word of God, speaking the Word of God, teaching the Word of God, the Word of God proceeding from his mouth as a sword. He brings conviction of sin. He brings salvation. He brings condemnation through the Word. The Word cuts away false hope in order to present real salvation. Hebrews chapter 4, a well-known text. The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. In Jesus' ministry, you see this over and over. He speaks and he cuts through all of the hypocrisy. He cuts through the man-made traditions. And he brings only the Word of God, which he teaches with authority. That was something of note to the people as they listened to him. He wasn't like their rabbis. Jesus taught with authority. This use of God's Word, this picture of God's Word coming from his mouth, is mirrored a few times in Revelation. Jesus, when he's presented, and you see him in Revelation 1, John sees the vision of Christ. And it says, in his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. And again, in chapter 2, Jesus speaking to the churches, and he says, if the church will not turn, then this word will be against them. He says in verse 16 of chapter 2, therefore repent, if not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. And then again in chapter 19, his judgment upon all the nations. This is where you see him clothed in a robe dipped in blood. He's called the Word of God. And then in verse 15 of Revelation chapter 19, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And this revelation is full of these pictures taken from Isaiah, taken from the Psalms as well, but many pictures from Isaiah. You see here this one, the servant of Yahweh, who is being sent. He's picked out specifically for this task, and he's sent out as a sharp arrow from God, carrying the word of God. He's equipped for this service, the work of salvation. Second, the servant is representative of God's covenant people. He's representative of God's covenant people. In verse 3, it almost sounds as though God is speaking to Israel collectively as the covenant people. He said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified. So it almost sounds as though it could be the nation. But this is the proximity of the Messiah, the one that God is sending to his people. He is identified so closely with the people that he can even be called Israel. We aren't given the name in verse 1, from the body of my mother he named my name, but now he's given a name, Israel. He is to be the one who is identified with his people. And we know that this can't be the collective Israel, because he is the one sent to gather Israel. He is coming, and he is going to be gathering the scattered tribes. In verse 5, and now the Lord says to me, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, that Israel might be gathered to him. This is speaking of the diaspora. In fact, the Septuagint uses that word, diaspora. The scattered ones are going to be brought back. And this has been a theme even from all the way back to Deuteronomy, that when the covenant people turn away from God, when they rebel, when they turn to other gods, then they will be scattered. They will be exiled. They'll be sent out. But God's not going to leave them there. He's going to draw them back together. We've seen in Isaiah that theme of the remnant, the ones who will be brought back. This was part of the work of Cyrus. Cyrus that we heard about, the one just a couple chapters ago, is going to be a Messiah. One anointed one. Who God would use to overthrow Babylon and send the people back. He was going to build Jerusalem. But he's not the anointed one. He's not the Messiah that will bring Israel back, that will gather Jacob again. This is something that, as we've looked at the book of Acts, and this is some time ago now, but as we went through Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, what did you see at Pentecost? There were all these people from all over the place, all speaking different languages, but they were all Jews. They were the diaspora. They were from all over the Mediterranean world. They had been scattered abroad, and now they're brought back, come back, and then the Holy Spirit is poured out, and they're brought to salvation in Christ. So really, we witness Jesus doing this at Pentecost. The light of the gospel given to the scattered tribes of Israel. You even see that at the beginning of Luke's gospel, where you begin to see, for example, Anna. She wasn't of one of the tribes that you'd seen in a very long time. They begin to be gathered back when the Messiah comes. Jesus is the servant is the one who is to be the representative head of all who would be saved. He is to be identified with his people. This is a wonderful mercy, a wonderful kindness of God. We have seen from the very outset of Isaiah that they are an unworthy people, that they have turned away. They are from the top of the head to the sole of the foot, just rotten, unrepentant. Even when they go to worship, it's insincere. On and on their evils go. They would not trust in God. They would even, just last week, their stubbornness was brought out again. God said they would even give my glory to other gods. And rather than discarding them and say no more, this people is, I'm not going to bear with them anymore. Instead of doing that, what does he do? He gives his own son to be identified with them, even calling him by their name, so that they might be saved. This is the absolute mercy and grace of God to give Jesus as a representative to be identified with a sinful people, with an unholy people, a straying people. He brings them back. Third, the servant's work will initially appear fruitless. This is something else that we're to look for. When the servant of the Lord comes, the one who God had handpicked, who he had equipped for the work of ministry to bring the light to the nations, the one who is going to be identified with his people, when he comes, it will seem fruitless. Even the servant himself, what does he say? Verse 4. I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Later on, it says that he is the despised one in verse 7. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation. This isn't despondency. It's not depression, but instead looking at the visible reality. Is this really successful? And consider the ministry of Jesus. He was sent, finally the Messiah comes. Everything from the very beginning is lining up perfectly. The virgin will conceive, bear a son, where in Bethlehem. All of these things are lining up. The angels sing to him. The shepherds are told of his coming. The magi come. Then there's this long silence. His ministry begins. A few follow him. Some more as he does miracles. Then you see him, for example, in John 6. When his teaching got a little too weird for them, they just abandoned him. And he's left with just a handful. Then his teaching goes on and he teaches in the temple. He's speaking to the scribes and the Pharisees, all of these eminent people, all of the Bible scholars, all of the ones who ought to have been first in line to welcome the Messiah, all the ones who knew the servant songs of Isaiah. What do? They tried to attack him. They conspired to kill him. For his teaching. They were envious of him. They tried to silence him. Over and over, his work they attempted to stop it. And then at the very end, even the disciples, the ones who had said, "Oh, we will never forsake you. We'll go to death with you." Where was he at the very end? Not even them. Not even Simon Peter, the one who had so loudly proclaimed his devotion. He went to his trial alone. He went to the cross alone. And you see him there, crying out. It doesn't seem like a very successful ministry. Even his teaching, all of the teaching, he had taught them clearly. He told them, "I'm going to the cross, the third day I'll be raised." Were they waiting on the third day outside the tomb to welcome him? They forgot about it. They were mournful. They were behind locked doors or walking away in sorrow. There was no church established at the resurrection. Instead, Jesus had to go back out and regather the disciples. He had to reassure Peter and set him on the path for leadership in the church. But the servant is not looking to the accolades of men or the measurements that men would give for success. Instead, he says that even as he says, "I've labored in vain, I've spent my strength for nothing in vanity, yet surely my right is with the Lord and my recompense with my God." His eyes are firmly fixed on the Father. He is obedient to the end, even though all should forsake him. The servant's reward is all the world. So the servant is sent for the work of salvation. We talked about last time, God said, "I will not give my glory to another." And he's going to honor himself. He's going to glorify himself in the salvation of an unworthy people. You remember last week, God said, if only Israel had listened, their peace would have been like a river. The problem is there's no peace for the wicked. And that's what they were. They were wicked. They hadn't obeyed. And so we have this problem that we left at the very end, just before the servant song, there is no peace for the wicked. Oh, that in verse 18 of 48, "Oh, that you had paid attention to my commandments, then your peace would have been like a river and your righteousness like the waves of the sea." And so we were left with the problem that Israel hadn't obeyed. They didn't have peace like a river, righteousness like the waves of the sea. There was no peace for them. So how can that problem be fixed? The remnant has been scattered, or is about to be scattered, rather. Many of them already had. So you have an Israel that's scattered to the four winds and is wicked, is rebellious. And God had sent Cyrus, was going to send Cyrus, and that was going to begin a solution. But that wasn't the end of the solution. Alec Motyer, in commenting on this, says, "A change of scene does not bring a change of heart. Leaving Babylon, the people do not escape from their own character. There's been no moral reform or even the recognition of the need of it." There is something more needed. Amen. And this is where the servant comes in. The answer is in the person of the suffering servant. He is given to gather the people, bring Jacob back, that Israel might be gathered. But then God says this: "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, and that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." When the servant comes, it won't just be the covenant people in national Israel. It won't just be that little sliver of land. It won't just be the physical city of Jerusalem. But instead, because of this one, this honorable one in whom God is glorified, because of him, God will give the nations as his inheritance. Amen. The ends of the earth as his prize. He will bring light to the nations, the light of salvation. As we've already seen, he's sent out with what? With what is he equipped? With the word. He comes with the sword of his mouth. He comes as an arrow from God. He's sent to be the light of the world. Of course, this in itself, we could do a whole study on this picture of Christ, the light of the world, the light to the nations. We could go to Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, saying the sunshine has come from on high. Jesus, who said, I am the light of the world. The coastlands are to be his inheritance. And that's how this song began, with the coastlands. Listen to me, O coastlands. And again, you see this is part of Christ's work as a prophet. Bring you the word of God, speaking the word of God, and they are to give attention. And when we've had this already a number of times, I won't go back to it to look at it, but a number of times already when it speaks of the Messiah and the extent of his ministry, it speaks of the coastlands going out to the farthest reaches. In other words, he will be a light to the nations. Just to mention one in the last servant song. It says, he will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth and the coastlands wait for his law. He will bring salvation to the world. In Revelation chapter 5, in that heavenly picture where the saints are singing to him, the angels are gathered round. They sing this, for you were slain and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God. This is the work of Yahweh's suffering servant. And you see the manner in which he is given. The seal that he is given as is, you find that in verse 8. And I do tend to take verses 8 through 13. Some people end the servant song at verse 6. Some go down a little bit farther. I believe that this has to be taken with at least down through verse 12. And then verse 13 kind of acts as a hinge between this and the second half of the chapter. But look at this in verse 8. Thus says the Lord, in a time of favor I have answered you. In a day of salvation I have helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people. He is to be given as a covenant. If you look back, let's go turn back to the first servant song in chapter 42. Chapter 42, verse 6. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon. You see here, he is given as a covenant of salvation to the people. God's seal. This one is himself God's covenant. It's not merely making God's covenant or representing God's covenant. One commentator said this, the servant is more than a covenant officiant or instigator. He is in his own person the Lord's covenant. So then we should expect to find this in Jesus. Of course, Hebrews chapter 12 comes to mind immediately. Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, speaking of the Lord's Supper. When Jesus, in that night in which he was betrayed, took bread and broke it, gave it to his disciples. In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood.
Amen.
Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." We remember every time we come to the Lord's Supper that covenant that is in the suffering servant of Yahweh. And you see here, God says, as he's presenting through Isaiah to a people hundreds of years before Jesus came to this world, he said that he would be God's covenant to the nations. You see again the similarities between these two songs and their context. It just keeps going, the number of ways that these match up. God who will not give his glory to any other is glorified in this servant and glorifies him. He is glorified in this servant and he glorifies him. You see him honoring this one, being glorified in this one. He won't give his honor to any other, but now the Lord, he says, "I am honored in the eyes of the Lord," or glorified in the eyes of the Lord. It would be worthwhile to spend more time on this. I would just turn your attention to one place. The high priestly prayer. Well, I take that back. I'm going to turn your attention to two places. First, the high priestly prayer. The high priestly prayer of Christ in John 17. John 17, Jesus, before his betrayal and arrest. John 17, beginning in verse 1, just a little ways through verse 1. "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth and have accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." You see this beautiful agreement between Father and Son. God the Father, God the Son, bringing glory to one another. God the Father honoring the Son for his obedience, for his willing submission to even to humiliation and suffering. He's the one who is despised, but will be raised up in verse 7, so that one deeply despised, the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves. The nations will come to him. From the prince to the pauper, give him honor. Of course, we could go to Psalm 2. We could go any number of places and see this. But here we see the Father honoring the Son, the God who is jealous of his own glory, who will not give his glory to another, in chapter 48, is honoring this servant. In other words, we understand now that this one is not just to be a mere man, but instead he is to be something more. And I think this hints at the divinity of Christ as it looks ahead. Of course, the clarity comes later. But then the honoring of this one And here's the second passage, the one we read earlier. And there are so many similarities here. But Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. You hear, see, there's that term, servant, and then even the reference to the mother being born in the likeness of men. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And there you see, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Going to this cruel death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
Amen.
You see just the similarities just start popping out. Kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves. This one who is given as a covenant to the people. We could go on to speak of this as this passage goes on, the new Exodus, because this is, and then verses 10 and 11 especially, you see that Exodus language, water in the wilderness, that God is going to be the one who preserves them, that this salvation, even though it seems iffy, it seems like it's falling apart, God is the one who grants success. He is the one who maintains them in the wilderness. And this, of course, then gets back to Christ as the prophet like Moses, that Moses spoke about in Deuteronomy 18. And this, it just, when you begin to study this and see the connections, it just, it's endless. There's a beautiful agreement from the beginning of Scripture all the way to the end. And all of this, all of these connections being made through this one little passage in the middle of Isaiah. It's delightful. God told a new thing through the prophet Isaiah. He told Israel and all the people thereafter that he was sending one who would be the covenant of God to the people for their salvation. He would come proclaiming God's word not only to Israel but to the world, making the way of salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek, to the whole world. All who would listen to him from the farthest coastlands would be saved, not failing along the way. The servant would be despised and seem to fail in his mission, but God the Father would uphold him, grant him success, raise him in honor and glory to the point that all nations, from the pauper to the prince, would kneel before the blessed servant of Yahweh. This is what Isaiah presents to us.
Amen.
So what should your response be? First, believe God. The God who was told what would happen hundreds of years before it happened, who spoke a new thing and then brought it to pass. He has proven his word reliable. Second, put your trust in Jesus. Jesus Christ is the only one that has fulfilled all that God spoke through Isaiah the prophet. It's not even close. He's the only one that has fulfilled this. There is no other salvation than what God has given in Christ.
Amen.
And third, rejoice. God's salvation in Christ has been guaranteed by covenant and given to all the world. This is a cause for great rejoicing. And fourth, glorify God Glorify Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father who is glorified in the work that the Son has done. The Son that is glorified in the reward that His Father has given Him in His accomplishment of the work. And the Spirit who glorifies them both in applying to sinners the work that Christ accomplished and the Father decreed. Worship this God. For what He has done for miserable humanity. Jesus is the suffering servant of Yahweh, the one who came as the Messiah of God, given as God's gracious covenant of salvation to sinful man. He is highly exalted, and the nations have been given to Him as an inheritance. And so I will close with this heavenly song from Revelation chapter 5. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Amen. The four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. Let's pray. Lord our God, we thank You for Jesus Christ, the suffering servant, the one who is given, who is named by You for His work, who is commissioned and equipped for the work, the one who has been given as the light to the nations, the light of salvation. Oh Lord, may we be always among those who fall before His throne and call Him blessed. O Lord, blessing and honor and glory be to the Lamb forever and ever. Amen.